Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God, who is our hope, who is our foundation, and our salvation, and our peace. And I pray, Father, that you would guide us by your Spirit and through your Word to understand your plans and to understand your desire for us. To the praise of your glory, to the honor of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before we begin today, does anyone have any questions they've come up with today they'd like to have us address now or a later time? Okay. So a question was been raised up recently about what's going on in the Middle East. Probably primarily looking at the modern U.S. politics and the issue of Israel. And basically, if the nation that turns its back on Israel becomes an enemy of Israel, it's in essence turned back upon God. And a lot of this has to do with what's going on nowadays in the Middle East, the battles that are going on, and the issues of the wars and everything else that's going on there. So I want to take a look at this issue and try to understand the best we can how to view Israel today in light of the scriptures and in light of what the status is that we are at. So I want to first take a look at what exactly is the national entity of Israel. What is national Israel? And so we've got to start there first before we can understand what else we need to look into. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18 to try to say what exactly is the nation of Israel.
Genesis 15:18?
Yep.
In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.
Okay. So this is the beginning of the outlaying of the nation of Israel, will become the nation of Israel. What defines the nation of Israel?
Seed of Abraham.
Seed of Abraham and I have given this land.
Geography?
It's a geography. So part of the definition of the nation of Israel is seed, is the people, blood ties, and the land itself. So you've got the combination of those that partially define what the nation of Israel is. Let's go over to Exodus 19, verses 5 to 8.
Exodus
19, 5 to 8.
Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord.
Okay. So what do we have here which further describes the nation of Israel?
They're set apart as a holy nation.
They're set as a part as a holy nation. How did that happen? How does that occur? And that's still point in verse 5.
Oh, okay. Through their obedience to his voice and keeping his covenant.
Covenant is the issue there. Okay, so the nation of Israel is a covenanted people.
I see.
There is an agreement between God and an agreement between the nation of Israel as to how you conduct your lives. So it's a people, descendants of Abraham. It is a land, what we call the turbulent area of the Middle East. Notice its extent all the way down to Egypt. So So right there, if you see that, the map there, it goes all the way down to the River of Egypt. So that'd be the Nile River. So the Sinai Peninsula, and all the way up into the Euphrates River. So it's a big, huge section up in that area. That's the land of Israel. And then it's a covenant. Now the covenant is that it's, if you obey my voice, then in essence you shall be a kingdom of priests. So without, you can't be a kingdom of priests without the covenant, without obedience to the covenant. So you've got the covenant, and then you have the obedience to the covenant. Okay? And then what you become is kingdom of priests. You become a holy nation. And what you have here is, in verse 8, is the people agreeing, absolutely, that's what we'll do. Continue looking at Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. We'll go to Gregory.
All right, Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?
What defines a nation of Israel? One of them that we've already mentioned, and there's a new one that's been added.
If they were set aside.
Okay. Right, set aside, there's a covenant. What's
statutes
that?
Statutes and judgments.
Like statutes God. And judgments, that's the covenant.
That's so, it. God, then.
It's a relationship to God. This is a nation, notice what it says, who has God so nigh to them, or so near unto them. So these are a people who are essentially ruled by God. They are listening to his commandments. They are obeying his commandments. He's saying, when you obey my commandments, when you follow the covenant that I have outlined, all the nations around you will just basically move out of the way, because who has God on their side? This nation does. So it's a nation defined by a relationship with God as well. Okay. Let's go to Ezekiel 37:21-24.
Is that me?
Well, if you have that one.
Okay. Ezekiel 37:21-24. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them.
So what is it that here that defines, helps define the nation of Israel? One, something we haven't looked at yet or seen.
Freedom from idols or idolatry, or
so that would, I would put that along with the obedience to the covenant.
Well, gathering them up. God ever said, bringing them together?
Okay, together. That would be an issue of land.
But he is their people. He's their
people. That's God in their midst. I'm looking at verse 24.
The ordinances? King David.
They're going to be defined by having a king. Now that king is of the order of David. Doesn't mean that it's actually the physical David. So there is a kingship. Now, this is a picture. The Davidic king is. They're looking at that and understanding that as messianic. So King Messiah will be their ruler. Okay, but they're going to have this kingship thing going on.
So when he says David here, the prophet's not talking about actually King David, who was son of Jesse.
No, he's talking about a king that is like David, who was actually the Messiah.
I was going to say, man, this is the first time I've ever seen David called out.
It's all over the prophets.
Or be in the line of, because
should be in the line of
David. So the Messiah was from.
But if we,
wouldn't it be like the Messiah is often called David because he's a descendant?
Yeah.
Son of David. Yeah. But this says David.
Right.
Which is very interesting.
Let me just take a look.
It says David. And David must have looked back at this and said, whoa, I'm in the scriptures.
I think it was after him.
Was this after him? Ezekiel?
This is well after.
Oh, okay. Well, then it can't apply to him.
Let me see. I'm just going to quick search some stuff. So there are 90 references to, there's 88 references in the prophets to David. And a lot of them are things like House of David, which would be the kingship, the lineage of David. But a lot of them are messianic, especially when you get into the Psalms. When you get into the Psalms, you're definitely talking messianic. So we have the kingship issue. Let's go to 1 Kings 13:33-34.
After this, and Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priest of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth.
Okay, so this is actually talking about the destruction of the nation of Israel. What is it that they did, part of what they did, that caused the nation of Israel to cease, the northern 10 tribes? Look at verse 33. What did they do?
People, priests.
Which kind of people?
The lowest of the people.
Okay, the lowest of the people. Basically, whoever would come up and try and buy the commission to become a priest, non-Levite. They rejected the Levitical priesthood. So what does that tell you about the nation of Israel? Part of what defines it.
They're being disobedient.
Well, they're being disobedient, but in their disobedience, that also places a definition, a description of what makes and defines the nation of Israel.
The lineage? Because the priests were from a certain lineage, right?
Yep, the Levitical priesthood. Okay, so what you have is Davidic kingship, which would be messianic. You have Levitical priesthood, which Levitical priesthood is that Jesus-like or not Jesus-like? Jesus is a priest. What kind?
The high
priest. the high priest of the order of
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. He's not a Levitical priest. Okay. So what you have is the nation of Israel is partially defined by the Levitical priesthood. You reject the Levite from being priest, and you cease functioning as the nation of Israel is a function. Why? It goes back to covenant.
But now, you couldn't. They can't trace back their lineage, right?
They can't trace back. What I'm looking at is what defines the nation of Israel in a biblical sense to try and gain an understanding of what I'm going to do.
Right. Okay.
Take a look at Isaiah 65, verses 1 to 3. This issue argument over to how much support of Israel to give often comes from what's known as the dispensational premillennial view, that there's this big grand future for Israel, and so we need to make sure that we're battling to protect Israel, and that's where some of this comes from. But we want to take a look at this as well from another perspective. So Isaiah 65, 1 to 3.
I have sought of them that asked not for me. I have found of them that sought not. I said, Behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick.
Okay. So, what happened to what was known as the nation of Israel?
They considered themselves to be the only people of God.
Okay.
But then that's when other people, other nations, started seeking God.
Right. So, what was Israel, or how does God describe Israel, or is he even talking about Israel here?
Well, he's looking for those that found, that sought him not, so okay. That can be any of us.
So if I'm found of them that didn't seek me, those would be referring to the non-Jews.
Gentiles.
The Gentile world is finding them. But look at his care for Israel in verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day. What does he mean by spreading out his hands?
Praying.
Sought to gather them to him.
He's seeking to gather them to him. He's opening up his arms and saying, come to me. Okay? But how does he describe them? A rebellious people. Walks in a way that is not good, after their own thoughts. So God's standing there with an open arm saying, come to me, come to me, come to me. And they're saying, nah, we want something else. So what you have here is a picture of the nation of Israel turning their back upon God. In a very strong fashion. Because God is calling them to the covenant, calling them to the land, calling them to function as Abraham would have them function. Yeah.
I don't want to get off on a political tangent, but I think America considers Israel an ally, correct?
Yes.
Or does anybody have a definitive answer as to is our alignment with Israel more politically based, or is it because we have people within political power that are Jewish that
So the relationship between the U.S. and Israel dates back from its reinception in the 1940s. Okay, when the nation of Israel came back, the U.S. was a big part of helping that come to be. What's happened is for the longest time, the United States was about the only country that would back Israel, would help supply Israel, would help bring Israel up.
Well, my question beyond that is that, is there a definitive answer as to why the U.S. aligns itself with Israel, even going back to that point or before that? Is it because we as a nation want to have an ally in the Middle East that we can count upon, that if things go south, that at least we have them to count on to assist us. And, you know, they are our spies, so to speak, on the Middle East to kind of keep our eyes and ears.
Christian roots of our country.
Plurality
of reasons.
Okay. Because I'm trying to tie this in with your headline here of over that the nation that turns it back. Was this the primal or primary reason for the initial alignment with Israel, that we have Christian ties there? Or?
Probably in the 1940s, 1950s, there was probably a significant thought or continuing understanding of nation as a preferred and protected people by God. So you don't want to mess with God, right? So you want to be on their side. So there's definitely a religious and faith-based aspect to this. Okay.
Has it truly been defined, though, or is it not necessarily in that language?
What the primary official stand would be is Israel is about the only nation in the area that is willing to be friendly to the U.S. in a way that allows us to bring military support in the area to protect our own assets, protect ourselves. So we provide a protection for Israel and a protection for ourselves, because if we have some movement within some of the rogue nations that are in the area that are going to come after us, we're in a better shape there to take them out than wait till they get across the sea, across the ocean.
So it's more of a collaborative agreement, and not maybe so much on this premise that it's, you know,
our historical basis has been an integration of the two. It's both a military issue and a faith and religious issue. You can't really distinguish enough. What's been happening within the last 15, 20 years is that religious aspect is beginning to wane. The military one, as a result of that, because here you have all this international hostility against Israel, and you have the U.S. as being the only voice, that after a while I think you get beat up and you're tired of getting beat down. Okay, and they're looking at, we've got such a difficult situation over there. What do we do to calm it? And when you have the voices saying, well, to calm it, make it two-state issue. That's the current mantra. From a historical and political perspective, do you think that would work or not work?
I don't think it would work.
Why?
Well, because the hostility that the other side, the Arabs, have against Israel is very deep-seated, and they are committed to the destruction of Israel, and there can be nothing done, this is my view, to placate them, other than the complete eradication and destruction of Israel. So it's like beating a dead horse. You keep trying and trying, and the horse just won't do it.
Well, see, my thing is, or my question is that it seems like the surrounding area there, it functions on an ideological standpoint.
Mm-hmm. Very much.
Whereas it almost appears to me that for the U.S., our allied relationship with them is more economical and strategic.
Yeah.
And it's not necessarily based upon, like you're putting in here, that, you know, aligning, that there's truly a faith-based underlyingment there within our government and our structure, that, hey, you know what, we owe, you know, an obligation under this.
So within the last definitely 15 to 20 years, the support for Israel has been waning, because the faith-based association with the relationship to Israel has been waning.
Well, I question whether it was ever that way to begin with, truly. Whether the U.S.'s relationship with Israel was more based on faith as opposed to
it's hard to say. One thing I do want to mention about what's going on in the Middle East. Anyone familiar with the flag of the PLO?
Flag itself.
Yeah. What's on that flag?
Crescent moon, right?
No, it's not a crescent moon. It's a blue flag.
Which?
Do you have a?
Feel like I can get it. What's on the flag of the Palestinian Liberation Organization is the land of Israel. Palestine considers all of that land their state, which means where's Israel?
Doesn't exist.
They don't exist. Right. That's why a two-state solution won't work. Because the PLO, the Palestinians, don't believe in the existence of Israel. Okay. So that's from a pure political and historical political point of view. They don't exist, as far as they're concerned. They are thieves in that area. Now, the only support that they have, international support, is the U.S. And that is waning.
But is there any true alignment with Israel that is, I guess, pure in intent, or is it strictly for, or Israel's alignment with any country for the same sake, or is it strictly, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and we'll...
I don't know the details of it. I do know that there are military alliances. There's a lot of economic alliances. I know my company has a whole lot of computer designers over there. So you have a lot of integration with Israel on a business and a public fashion. But what you also have is a lot of political turmoil calling for sanctions and other things against Israel. But we can get into more of the politics on a different issue. But what I want to look at is, from a biblical perspective, what is Israel? And then once we understand a little bit more about what Israel is, what has historically happened to those that have been on the offensive against Israel, and then take a look at some more things about can we truly be neutral about it. So what I want to take a look at now is what has historically happened for those that have been on the offensive against Israel, sought to attack them and sought to be against them. So I want to go to Ezekiel 25, verses 3 to 7. Now, a lot within Christianity, the level of people's support for Israel as a nation in the Middle East will vary depending upon what people believe is the future of that nation. The more they believe there's a strong future of a restoration of them, the more they say we have to protect them. Okay? It's a theological undercurrent and basis. Right? Let's look at whose turn is it? Oh, we'll go to Lee. Ezekiel 25, 3 to 7.
And say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession. And they shall set their palaces in thee, and make their dwellings in thee. They shall eat thy fruit, and they shall drink thy milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands, and stamped with thy feet, and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel, behold, therefore I will stretch out my hand upon thee, and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord.
Okay, so this whole section of Ezekiel 25 is talking about different nations. So it says, starts off and saying, concerning the Ammonites, because you said, aha, what does that mean?
Rejoiced in their
derision.
Yeah.
They're excited. The Ammonites are excited because of the destruction of the sanctuary. Okay? Now, notice what he says. Because you're celebrating because of the destruction of the sanctuary, therefore, what's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to the Ammonites as a direct result of rejoicing over Israel's destruction?
Say it for it. They'll be
That would be verses 4 on through 7.
Destroyed themselves.
Right, they're going to be destroyed. But notice how it says there, behold, therefore, I
stretched out my
will hand. Deliver you to the men of Egypt for a possession. Mm. See, the nations that have been excited about the destruction and the elimination of Israel, God himself, at some point in time, said, I'm going to turn my hand against you. I'm going to become the offensive entity against you. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going to use these other nations to do it, but he's saying, don't get confused by the Chaldeans or the Assyrians or whatever coming after you. They're just a tool in the hands of God. God is saying, I'm coming after you. Okay? Directly because they were all excited about the destruction of Israel. Okay? Let's go to Isaiah 47.
So that has played itself out today, too, you could say.
Yes.
Well, if you look at Israel, I mean, I think we can't go without saying that God has protected them, as small as they are, and as mighty, as right. able to protect.
That's why I was asking, as far as, is there any pure allegiance to this? I mean, because Billy Graham is considered the American pastor that, is the consul to the president in that vein.
Mm-hmm.
Now, whether he...
He would be a
proselytizes
absolutely.
That, hey, you have an obligation to maintain this relationship with Israel and so on. Now, once Billy Graham dies, whether that's what I'm getting to. Is that is there an underlying connection with the U.S. and Israel beyond just the political structure there? Is there
at a minimum, just doing a surface level, at a minimum, you don't want to be the people that think, that come from a mindset of, there's no real future for Israel, go ahead and attack them. But sort of opening up what I believe is the conclusion of this is, we don't want to be on the offensive against Israel. That also doesn't mean that we have to pull out all the stops to protect them, though, either. This is pushing my hand out further where I believe I'm going with this. Okay? What I understand, because of various reasons of the scriptures my mindset is going to. I think we need to defend them, but I don't think we have to give up everything to defend them. But there are those that would be in the camp of, almost in the camp of Billy Graham, in the dispensationalists, that would say, look, even if you have to decimate your entire nation to protect Israel, I think that's going too far. Okay? But I definitely don't want to be on the offensive against Israel. Okay, so that's, and we'll get to why I go there. But that's where I'm sitting right now. But there's definitely an undercurrent of communication with people like Billy Graham, who's been involved with, for over 40 or 50 years with the President of the United States, being a sound piece concerning this topic. He would be proclaiming, you have to protect Israel, have to provide for Israel. Because that is the major theological view, and it has been for about 60 years, and probably will be on for a while, is dispensationalism, if not longer than that.
And on top of that, we've also had Jewish secretaries of state mm-hmm. and so on that have, I'm sure, stood behind us in maintaining a very strong relationship with Israel. Yeah. Whether their intent has been for this purpose or whether it was strictly as a monetary type of thing. So whether they truly do consult the Old Testament teachings on those that have risen against Israel ultimately perish.
Right. They may not catch it at this detail, but I think that same mindset would be there. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 47, verses 5 to 11. And we'll go over here.
Me?
Yeah.
Christina
left.
Yeah. Yeah. Can you write?
He's
a man. Okay. 5 to 11. I can't have him. Israel 47:5-11. Set thy silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted my inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou sayest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst that remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. And mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know.
Okay. Who are the Chaldeans?
Bless you.
Thank you.
Who are they? What do they do? Or what will they do? Which is why is Isaiah writing this to the Chaldeans?
Wasn't that where Abraham... weren't they idol worshippers?
They were idol worshippers, but there is a specific relationship between the Chaldeans and Israel that is about another 60, 70, 80 years from when this is written.
Captivity.
The Babylonians. Babylonians. Chaldeans are the Babylonians. So notice what he says unto them. He's talking, O daughter of the Chaldeans, so he's referring to the people of Chaldea, the people of Babylon. They refer to themselves as the Lady of Kingdoms. What would that mean, the Lady of Kingdoms?
Queen of Heaven?
Well, it's sort of like that. It's sort of almost, but not quite, almost like the King of Kings type of mantra.
Well, that's what, during that time, it was Nebuchadnezzar, right? Didn't mm-hmm. he call himself a god?
He referred to him, he basically placed about how great he is. Mm-hmm. Nearly placed himself as godlike status. Mm-hmm. I can't remember, that would be in the book of Daniel. Mm-hmm. And he basically said, look, we've eliminated all of the gods. That's Nebuzaradan, mm-hmm. who came out. Nabo is the name of their god. Mm-hmm. So Nebuchadnezzar has to do with Nabo is the name of their god. And I forget what the rest of it means. But notice in verse 6, I was wroth with my people. What does that have to do with Chaldeans? What is God's message to the Chaldeans as then to Israel?
He was angry.
And he was angry, therefore...
Oh, he gave them over to the Chaldeans.
Exactly. He's trying to... Part his message to the Chaldeans, to Babylon, is you didn't conquer Israel because they were weak. You conquered Israel because I said you're going to conquer Israel. I was angry with Israel because they disobeyed me. Therefore, I delivered them into your hands. But what did Chaldea, what did the Babylonians do with their conqueror of Israel? And this is a message to Israel now. Chaldea conquered Israel. Chaldea took a look at their conquest of Israel, and they say, did they bow down to the God of Israel and say, Almighty God, how awesome you are? And what did they do with their conqueror of Israel?
They looted their temple and took everything back to Babylon and worshipped their gods with the golden objects of the Jewish temple.
Right. So they play the game of my God's better than your God. Look at how awesome we are. How incredible we are. Man, there's no one that can touch us because we beat the gods of Israel.
Well, in 10, obviously mm-hmm. states it all towards the end. I am and then else beside me.
Yep. And the summer... Yes. So they give themselves all the credit. They exalt themselves. Mm-hmm. And the summary of this of Chaldea's attack against Israel found in verse 11. What does God say?
He taught him a lesson and took everything away from him.
Yeah. I'm going to take everything away from you. I'm going to destroy you. Okay. Now all of that is because instead of recognizing that God is the God, and you got to humble yourself before Him, and the only reason that Chaldea could, Babylons could do anything against Israel because God says, I'm going to let you win. Instead of recognizing who he was, recognizing that they are puppets, but pawns in the hands of God, and mourning, in a sense, for the destruction of Israel because they were rebelled against God, they exalted themselves up and God says, now I'm going to take you up. So we have this over and over and over again. The nation comes up against Israel, they exalt themselves, God pushes them down. And the reason that they were able to conquer Israel in the first place was because Israel rebelled against God. Okay? What we have now in Israel, is Israel in line with God or are they rebelling against God?
Right now?
Yeah.
They're rebelling.
They're rebelling against God. Right? And yet, Israel still stands, is still defined, is still available to view. So, you know, you just look at that, it's just, there's something going on here.
How is Israel rebelling against God?
Well, what would Israel have to do in order to be in alignment with God?
Except the Messiah.
Except Messiah. Because they have turned their back on Messiah, they have returned their back upon God. But God is still in some form maintaining a sense of protection about them. That's still an identity of a sort for them. Okay? Because they're not eradicated from off the face of the earth. Okay?
They have another Babylonian conquest about to come upon them, but this time the Lord intervenes, right?
That's the view of some.
And they see him coming, and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name. Then they finally believe, right? But that they have to have this tremendous
terror
come upon them.
That would be a Revelation 14, I think, issue, where that view comes out, which is basically the Messiah and his... There's a total elimination of much of the nations around them. People are just being killed all over the place. All these plagues are taking place. Israel is adamant against God, has rejected God, and then there's an earthquake and some things that go on in the midst of Israel, and then it suddenly clicks with Israel. That's the view that where they come from is at that point, because you do see that there's an earthquake in Jerusalem in the book of Revelation.
But my point is that why is all this suffering coming upon Israel? Why are all the nations coming against them? I mean, do you think if they had accepted the Messiah and they were professing Jesus Christ as the great God and Savior, that all this would be happening?
That's a big F, because what you do have is, if they had somehow accepted Messiah, how would Messiah been able to die to pay for their sins?
No, I'm talking about now.
Now.
I mean, well, why is all of this calamity coming on them now? Isn't it to drive them to the Messiah, to bring them ultimately?
Ultimately, yes.
Yeah.
Because what you have, but see, that's no different than what's been going on in the prophets all along. He tells some of his prophets, I have brought famine and the sword against you. I have brought plagues against you, and still you refuse me. And so what God has been doing with Israel, with a lot of the turmoil that they're in, I would say is probably directly attributable to their rejection of Messiah, to drive them to Messiah. And what you have in Revelation 16, it says that there was a great earthquake such as was not seen since... Great hail out of heaven. That is a different one. So. Yeah, I thought it was an earthquake that was listed in there. But what you have in Revelation is you have a point in time where the people of Jerusalem appear to turn and repent and turn to God. I can't remember where that is. So there is that. That's where that comes from. It is the book of Revelation. That there would be a massive conversion in a sense.
It says all Israel will be saved, right?
Well, but you, that all Israel will be saved is not necessarily all Israel, but it's all Israel.
Us people.
Right. But if you look at the historical context and the utilization of the title Israel, it's hard to say that the phrase Israel is ever attributed to the church as an entity. But it's pretty easy to show that he's talking about Israel as the descendants from Jacob. Okay? And so it's pretty easy to show that that's a common name for those, for the Jews, is Israel. So when he's talking about, because he does say not all Israel is Israel, which means not all the descendants are, or not all the blood descendants are spiritual descendants. It's unclear whether you could go the other way around, that not all the spiritual descendants are blood descendants, which we know that's to be true, but in the context of which it's claimed that. Now, when he says all Israel will be saved, he would be talking about that remnant within blood Israel, most likely, the remnant within blood Israel that is also part of faith Israel. Okay? And that's where it gets to be real fun. Who is Israel in that context? You're going to
say? Oh, I was just going to say that, you know, in Psalm 72, if I can't find it, oh, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart.
Right.
That verse has always struck me that, you know, it's you become Israel, you become a prince of God ultimately when you're born again, when you're saved, because he gives us a clean heart, I'm just saying that to me that's, I mean, Jacob, you know, we become a son of Abraham, so to speak, and then Jacob is in that line, of course, and
I have absolutely no problem with that.
Right.
Which we're trying to do is figure out when you read the text, when the phrase Israel is being used, is he talking about Israel descendants from Jacob, or is he talking Israel, spiritual children, through the faith of Abraham? And there's a lot of debate within scholarly Christendom on what exactly that is. And a certain amount of that starts off with your presuppositions, right? Who you believe Israel is today. Part of your view on that contributes to how you interpret what Paul says about Israel. It's just the way it is. You can't overcome that. So it's tough to overcome and figure out what is it Paul's really communicating.
When you say it's towards Israel today, I mean, Israel, at least their true ideology is based in the Old Testament, correct?
Yes.
So, in order to turn them around, I mean, there would have to be a total conversion to the New Testament. But if, as long as they're trained from within that Jesus was nothing more than, I mean, of course, is not accepted as a Messiah.
Right.
Is he thought of as a prophet, or is he? What is his rank structure, I guess, within the Jewish?
Teacher, rabbi.
Maybe a teacher and a rabbi, yeah. At best. They would probably believe the mantra that there was no resurrection. They definitely believe there was no resurrection.
Right.
They would buy into probably the disciples stole him or something and made the whole thing up. That would definitely be within their mindset. But by and large, if you were to take a poll of all of Israel, you would find out that they don't care what the Old Testament says, let alone the New Testament. Where you have the allegiance to the Old Testament, you probably have, population-wise, a larger portion of Jews in New York that are closer to seeking to obey the Old Testament than you do in Israel.
Yeah, don't they also have a big issue with the divinity of Jesus because of their belief? They're big and on the one God, right? So the Trinity sort of throws them. They don't really buy the Trinity.
Anyone outside of Christianity will not accept the Trinity, period. That's where you can first discover that they are occulted, that they have deviated from Christian faith, is when they deny the deity of Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 8, that unless you believe I am, you have no life in you. Okay? So his divinity is crucial to the true salvation picture. And so what you have going on in Israel, though, is a rejection of Messiah. And as a result of rejection of Messiah, they're fighting against God. They're working against God. But the only way for them is for them to hear the gospel and for the Christ, the Holy Spirit, to work in their hearts and minds for them to come to realization, this makes sense. This fits with what the prophet said. So you don't really argue as much, communicate Messiah to the Jews through the New Testament, you argue them from the Old Testament, which is what Paul did, what Peter did. Stephen was arguing Messiah from Old Testament. And that would lead to their conversions because they would line up. Who do you expect the Messiah? Not who do you expect the Messiah to be, but who do the prophets expect Messiah to be? Once you line up who the prophets expect the Messiah to be, then you go to New Testament and says, this is Jesus. And if you look at it without an upfront rejection of Christ up front, you've got to say the probabilities of him not being the Messiah is astronomical. He's got to be the Messiah. And we've just been deceived at who the Messiah is because they're not looking at the scriptures and understanding them in a bigger context. They're looking at the scriptures and they're thinking Old Testament covenant. Old Testament covenant, land and seed. Messiah is not here in this land. We don't see him ruling as king.
Right.
And so that's what they would associate Messiah with at best.
Yeah. And even the apostles said, Lord, are you now going to restore your kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
And they thought, even when he had risen from the dead, I think they said, are you now going to restore your kingdom?
Yeah. Before his ascension.
And they had no idea what they were in for.
Right.
There was a theologist, right now that you said that said that as far as the Holocaust, with all the Jews, the millions of Jews that were killed, that was because most of the Jews that were taken, sure, that day and killed, were away from God?
Oh, definitely there would be that view. We happen to know a Jew who has a history of animosity, had a history of animosity against the Jews, because when she'd encountered the Christians, they would refer to the Jews as the Christ killers.
She had animosity against Christians, right?
Yeah, not animosity against Christians. And so... And because of that mantra that was being taught that the Jews are the Christ killers, what had happened is they forgot who killed Christ. I did.
Mm-hmm.
It was my sins that put him on there. Now, was Pontius Pilate innocent of their death? Absolutely not. Were the Roman soldiers innocent in the death of Christ? Absolutely not. Were the Jewish leaders innocent? Absolutely not. See, there's no one innocent in the death. God himself... He's the one that laid out the plan. Christ himself, he's the one that offered himself up. He willingly went to the cross. So there's no one, really, that had no hand in the death of Christ. The reason he was there is because of my sins. Because of your sins. That's why he went. And so when people look at the Jews and refer to them as Christ killers, they are misunderstanding their own rely on their own
participation
in it.
They're hypocritical.
Right. They don't understand that it was them that did that.
Well, this doctor was saying that the reason that happened to them was because, once again, as throughout history, including the Old Testament, starting from the Old Testament, they got away once again, mm-hmm, from the things of God, and that's why that happened. I mean, can that be...
We don't have any scripture to lay down the background, mm-hmm, but there's nothing to reject that. What you do have is you had Jews that survived this thing.
Mm-hmm.
You did have a people who tried to use Christianity as the leverage point, because Adolf Hitler did try to use Christianity and the churches to move forward his program. Mm-hmm. He got a lot of pastors that were behind him.
Priests more.
Bonhoeffer was a rarity. In fact, he was just sort of kind of towing the line, and then it was just like, no, this has gone beyond the line. And then he started preaching out against what was going on. He was one of those that did. But a lot of the Protestant pastors basically looked at the same things as, look, if we don't get in line with this, they're going to come after us. This is what's going on in 1940s Germany.
But it wasn't that they agreed, it was that they were intimidated.
They were intimidated, but what they did was toe the line. They didn't stand up and say, my God is more powerful than you, I have to preach the truth.
To bring it to today, so the basic belief is that, or the that Israel exists today in more of a radical ideology of we are the chosen people, that's why we are where we are, and so on, and not so much on the true principles of the Old Testament.
Within Israel itself, they would believe that they would still hold to they are the chosen people of God. They have to adhere to Judaism. And what they need to do is get, when Messiah comes, most likely they would argue that when Messiah comes, he'll remove the Arabs and the Muslims out of the area and restore the temple. Because right now, the Dome of the Rock, which is the largest mosque in the world, is on the temple grounds. So that would be eliminated, and the temple sacrifices would be restored per Ezekiel. And that's where I have my real problem with that, leaning too much into the restoration of Israel, because Ezekiel does very much argue of restoration of temple sacrifices and Aaronic priesthood. And my understanding of the new gospel, of the gospel of the New Testament, is that would be an abomination for God, because that's saying that the sacrifice of Christ is insufficient. We need the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Right? That's where I have a problem with the modern dispensational view of the restoration of Israel as a full nation, because a nation is defined by the priesthood, defined by the covenant, defined by land, defined by bloodlines.
But has it been established that, at least within their religious leaders, that I mean, is it more of a nationalistic standpoint, or is it more, again, are we getting back to a religious...
So you're going to have a multiple Israels within Israel. Modern Israel as a whole is secular in nature, and what makes them Israel is bloodlines. So they would be leaning towards bloodlines and land. This is their land, because they are descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For that group, that defines Israel. You have another group within that group who defines Israel as obeying the covenant. And so they would be dealing one step more. Right? They're encompassing more of that. And their Messiah that they're looking for is a Davidic king. The Messiah that secular Israel would look for is just some sort of king that would restore them to political power, but the more religious Jews would look for not only that, but also a religious king who would restore proper temple worship, proper adherence to the commands of Yahweh. So you have both of those going on within Israel. Okay. So what I want to do in just a few minutes is regardless of all of this stuff, where you land in relationship to the future of Israel, I want to say, what are we as Christians, what are we called to do, and how do we look at Israel? I want to first go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. What do we do concerning Israel? How do we look at Israel? As a people, as a nation, regardless of what you want to call it, those people in the Middle East that define themselves as Israel, what do we do with them? 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. And I don't know who the reader is. Okay.
I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned unto fables.
Okay. So what does this tell us? What should our view of Israel be? How should we deal with it?
Preach the word.
Preach the word. We bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they see who their Messiah is. Without Messiah, they have no future.
Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 24. Chris, 1 Corinthians 1, 21-24.
For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. They pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, under the Jews a stumbling block, and under the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
So what do we do with Israel?
Preach
the word. It's a stumbling block to them. They don't get this Messiah that would offer himself up like we have, who is God in flesh. They don't get that. So, it's the message with God. And a lot of times Christians will want to argue Christ without using the Bible. Will want to argue Christ without getting blood on their hands. You can't. Christ is a bloody Christ. He had to be. Because without blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ had to be blood. There's a requirement. So we have to proclaim Christ. Hebrews 9, 14 to 18.
When you think about it, I mean, we all came from the ark. That's hard sometimes to understand how they have the, you know, Americans and, you know, Canadians and, you know, but we all came from the ark.
Well, that's a major point. People will sometimes talk to me and say, you know, are you related to that football player Tomlinson? It just depends on how far back you go. Because we both have the same great grandfather Noah. He's most likely would be coming from Ham. I would be most likely coming from Japheth. Okay, so I would say that would be most likely be our nearest relative, or so related. And that's what's Paul's message. We're all of one blood. Okay. Hebrews 9, 14 to 18.
Is that me?
Yeah.
9, 14, 18. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator live. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood.
Okay. In this context, the testament is like a will. What value or worth does a will have while the guy who wrote the will is still alive?
Doesn't take effect.
Once he dies, all the provisions are now fulfilled. Everything is accomplished. Boom. No new provisions can be added. Until the death of the testator, the one who wrote the will, new provisions can be added. Things can be changed. When we had Christ die on the cross, what happened to that Old Testament? It was fulfilled. All of its, everything there is done. The testator has died. Christ died on the cross. God was placed upon that cross. He died. He terminated, completed, fulfilled that entire testament. And so, to hold on to the Old Testament, you're holding on to something that's completed, fulfilled. It has no, in a sense, has no worth or value anymore. Does that make sense?
But the reading of it's very important.
Because
it makes the whole. I know what you're saying as far as practicing those things. That's what you mean, right?
Practicing them has no worth or value. Yeah. It still has worth or value to understand the provisions of that one, so we can understand what sin is. Paul said, look, I didn't even know what lust was until I read, thou shalt not covet.
Right, the law.
The law is the law that exposes sin.
So we're once Jesus died on the cross, we were then under grace, not under law anymore.
Right. And nobody's under law. But the law still convicts.
Well, the unbelievers are under the law.
They're under the wrath of God.
Yeah.
But they're the reason that they... Okay, let me... Are the believers judged guilty because they violate the law, or are they judged guilty because they reject Christ?
The latter.
Okay. Now, the law is used to expose sin so that we may come to Christ. But the law is not the one that convicts. It's Christ that convicts. Jesus says, it's the words that I say that will convict. Okay? They're guilty not because of the law, but they're guilty because they rejected Christ. The reason that they reject Christ is because they don't want to deal with their sin, which the law exposes. You got a circle going on there, but it's the rejection of Christ that condemns them, not their guilt against the law. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Sin is a transgression.
We're all
sin
condemned.
We're all condemned.
Yeah, we're all. Yeah.
We're all guilty before God. I'm not denying any of that. But it's not their guilt against the law that condemns them. It's the rejection of Christ that ultimately condemns them. It's the law that exposes their guilt.
Right. I would say the law condemns them. Jesus saves them from the condemnation.
True.
There is therefore
but when they reject Christ and say, I don't want Christ, I don't need Christ.
Then they're condemning themselves.
They're condemned because of the rejection of Christ. Yeah. Not this. They're convicted of their sin through the law. Their law is to bring them to Christ, but the rejection of Christ is a fulfillment of the completion, the totality of that condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense?
Yeah.
Could you say that
in English? No, go ahead.
The establishment of the new covenant has made the old covenant void.
That's what I believe the argument of Hebrews is saying.
Right.
The old covenant is now fulfilled. It's done. It's over. It has no, in a sense, it has no power anymore.
Okay.
Because it's been completely fulfilled. So, new covenant is what counts.
Right. So. I know God raises nations up and He brings them down, but it would seem He would be treating Israel as any other nation, and so there is no special dealings. I know there's scripture that might contradict that or seem to contradict it, but there are no special dealings with Israel as a nation. The thing that's, just by observation, Israel has done some amazing things to protect itself. I mean, they've wiped out in these wars tremendous amounts of the other side. And so there seems to be some sort of protection for the nation of Israel. Maybe there is. But again, the idea that there is a nation that has come under the special dealings of God, everybody comes now the same way through Christ.
Exactly.
And so there's no... I don't know. That's the way...
The way I would answer that has to do with Judges 2:3, part of it. It says, "Wherefore I also said unto you, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." And what he's arguing here in Judges 2 is he's saying, he's going to look at Israel and say, he's taking a look at the people of Canaan and says, why am I not leaving them out to see whether or not you're going to obey me? Because it's real easy, because I hear Christians do this all the time, where they get so distracted with Israel that they forget to look for Christ. And so it could be, and I'm not saying that's a fullness of an explanation, part of the reason for God to preserve Israel, not just is because of the heritage of it, but also to say, are you going to follow and provide and protect and defend Israel, or are you going to follow Christ? Now, they're not necessarily mutually exclusive. But at the same time, you listen to some of these guys on the radio, and they are so much, open up the paper, read about the Middle East, and say, well, that's this fulfillment of Revelation chapter 9, verse 27. right? That's not what we're called to do. We're called to follow Christ. And when we start interpreting our Bible based upon the newspaper, we quit seeking for Christ. And I'm not, and again, I'm not saying that God is keeping Israel around and treating them differently than other nations in order to test people. But there could be a bit of truth to that. It could be very well that he's keeping them around in order to preserve to himself people of the Abrahamic seed that will come to believe. Because well, they have a special, special place.
Well, that's clearly what he's doing. You know, he talks
I won't say clearly, but it is part there.
What about the prophecy? Can these bones, these dead bones, live? I mean, the Old Testament makes clear that he was going to reestablish them and bring them into their land again, and he's done that in 1948. We're seeing it unfold, and these wars that they've won.